I graduated from high school in 1976 and walked across the platform of Christian School's gymnasium along with 45, 50 other graduates to receive my diploma, my diploma book was empty. They had allowed me to participate in the graduation ceremony, even though I wasn't quite a graduate. Looking back on it, they probably allowed me to participate only because I was the pianist for the senior class song, and they needed me to do that, and then I was the chaplain of the senior high class, and I was supposed to have a five-minute devotional. So they let me walk, but I had flunked algebra that year, and so didn't have the credits I needed, and I like to blame it on my teacher. She was a very unhappy woman. I figured it was because she had to teach math, but didn't do well, so I went to summer school, barely made it through that class, got a D in it. When I got to college, was accepted on probation and had to take their introductory algebra course. I barely squeaked by with a D in that class, but I passed it and went on to live a happy life. Math behind me. The trouble with math is, you know, it's so unforgiving, right? 3 + 3 is only 6. 6 + 4 is 10. 8 + 5 is 13. 7s and 8s I still can't get. Seriously. I never had a math teacher, I don't know about you, give me any credit for good penmanship. You got the wrong answer, but it was so neatly written, I'm going to give you a point, right? No, not at all. Very, very dogmatic science. There was only one answer that mattered. Truth can be so narrow, can't it? We have been reading other people's mail these past few sessions, and included in the mail are personal evaluations. We could call them report cards sent to as open letters to the church there, but certainly to all the churches from that point on to this point. Jesus Christ is in the process of evaluating the church. He's grading their assignments. He's watching their spirit and attitude. He's watching how they respond to the tests that he delivers, and they're usually pop quizzes. He's in the process of sending his report to the leadership of the church for the entire church to read. And I find it fascinating that the letter we're about to read is the longest review, and it was sent to the smallest church. It was just a dot on the map of the Roman Empire. In fact, Pliny the Elder wrote in the first century of Thyatira and other unimportant communities. That's how he wrote it. And yet in this letter to Thyatira in chapter 2 of Revelation, some of the most significant truth is going to be revealed. Narrow? Yes. Dogmatic? Without a doubt. A percentage points given out for neat handwriting? No, not a chance. Yet the truth will potentially rescue this wandering church. It will liberate every church from that point until today that is tempted to bow to the politically correct notions of our culture. The dogma of Christ's words here will also rescue the church from the religious status quo that sort of squeezes the vitality out of the local church. He writes, or dictates, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, this new letter, and to the messenger of the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Now again, the Lord selects something from the opening descriptions of himself found in chapter 1 and then specifically introduces that description to one or more of the churches, and it always relates to what he's about to say. As he repeats these descriptions, "The one who has eyes like a flame and whose feet are like burnished red hot bronze." This description is both comforting and terrifying. We've learned from the previous letters, for instance, the letter to the church in Ephesus, who was walking away from their love for Christ. Christ introduced himself to them by effectively telling them in verse 1, "I have now walked away from you." The church in Smyrna was facing terrible persecution and death, and Jesus Christ said at the outset of that letter in verse 8, "I also died and I came back to life again." to the church in Pergamum that was unable to discern between good and evil. As all good flexitarians can't, as we talked about. Jesus Christ effectively introduced himself in verse 12 as the one who had a double-edged sword. I can cut through the facade. I can spot hypocrisy. I can determine that which is good and evil. Now to the church of Thyatira, which we will discover, is unwilling to judge sin, unwilling to deal with the unrepentant believer and unbeliever in their midst. He says to them, I am coming with flaming eyes and the feet of authority as if they've come out of the furnace of judgment for you. Before we get to that, as always, the gracious chief shepherd begins with commendation as he praises the church for whatever it is about their testimony that is praiseworthy. And there are a number of things in this particular church worth praising. Verse 19 tells us six of them. He says, I know your works, first of all, your labor, that is your love from agape. I know your commitment to me. I know of your faith, third. I know of your service from diakonion, which gives us our transliterated word a deacon, simply means servant. Evidently, this flock wasn't leaving it up to a body of deacons to serve the body. They were pitching in and serving the flock. They're also commended for their patient endurance. They're bearing up under the strain. We're not given all of what they might have been straining over or suffering through. Of course, Christ did, and he commended them for their patient endurance. And then the sixth commendable characteristic of the church was simply the fact that they weren't slowing down. It's a wonderful testimony of this church. Your latter works exceed the first. You are unlike Ephesus that was running out of gas, walking away from their priority of commitments. You are excelling in later days what you were even doing in the first. So this church was busy. It was loving. It was committed. It was faithful. It was patient in suffering. It was attempting even greater things for God than before. It's interesting, too, I read not too long ago that the average church in America has 12 good years of life. Based on the statistics of those who join the fellowship, those who come to faith in Christ, those who are baptized, those who are involved in discipleship, those who join the fellowship, they see it all begin to taper off after 12. So you've got about 12 good years, and then a church, the average church in America, slides into apathy and ultimately oblivion. They may still meet, but they don't know why. And there is no fruit. Not this church here. This church was at least 60 years of age when it was delivered this letter. However, even though they were claiming more, moving forward, reaching higher, so to speak, they were in grave danger, whether they knew it or not. Now comes the criticism where the Lord will unmask it. So they will be fully aware of it. Verse 20, but I have this against you. This is what I have against you. That you tolerate that woman Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Perhaps more than any other church mentioned so far, this temptation would have been particularly difficult for the believers in Thyatira to battle. We know from history that this was a city of great trading. It was filled with trade guilds. There were trade guilds for wool workers, linen workers, garment and textile guilds, guilds for leather workers, tanners. There was even a guild for potters and a guild for those who dyed fabric. You may remember Lydia mentioned in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, who was a seller of purple fabric from Thyatira. This was her town. A purple dye was extremely expensive. It came from two sources. I learned the madder root, which grew around the region of Thyatira, and from a little shellfish called murex. One drop of purple dye could be extracted. The process was expensive, And the product was unbelievably costly. That's one of the reasons purple clothing was usually associated with the robes of an emperor. In fact, you may remember that the Roman soldiers made fun of Christ as they prepared him for crucifixion. They beat him and they mocked him and they put on him a purple robe. And they mocked this one who claimed to be king. And they took off the robe and led him to his execution. Thyatira was known for producing purple cloth. This town was one busy beehive of activity and trade. In fact, from inscriptions archaeologists have uncovered and excavated in ancient Thyatira, they've come to the conclusion that Thyatira had more trade guilds than any other town its size in all of Asia. And I say all of that because that created more than likely the problem for this church. The underlying challenge in all of this was the fact that each guild had chosen a guardian god or goddess, their patron god. If the business prospered, it was that god they gave the credit. If the business languished, they would pray to that particular god or goddess for help. The guilds regularly feasted together, offering libations to their gods before and after the meal. A libation in our current terminology would be like saying grace. Before a meal, they said grace, as it were, to a false idol, a false god. So listen, the problem would be then, if you're a worker in this city, you'd belong to a guild, and as a believer, then you'd have to compromise, right? You'd have to go along and just sort of be quiet while they said grace to a pagan god. Compromise, though, could lead to carnal corruption. We also know that at the end of these guild feasts, which you would be expected to attend as a statement of identity and loyalty to your profession, the pagan practices of the temple were indulged in most often, including sexual acts with temple priestesses, again, under the guise of honoring and blessing your god. So you can imagine the question, what is the Christian to do? Well, what are we going to do with our profession? How do we keep our job? We can't go along with all of that. So how do we get out of it? Do we keep quiet? Do we compromise? I mean, we're doomed to poverty and loss. Can a Christian participate in the idol feasts and even the immorality of the temple and really be a Christian? That was their number one question. And evidently, there was an influential, perhaps prosperous woman in the assembly who was offering a solution to the problem. She apparently argued that the answer was yes, you can do all of that, but don't worry, you can still be a good Christian. In verse 20, the Lord simply calls her Jezebel. The implication is that she was a Jewish woman, which leads us to believe that Jezebel probably wasn't her real name. Jezebel was as popular a name for your little girl as Judas would be for little boys, even to this day. I don't know of many that are named Jezebel, and I haven't bumped into a Judas lately. So this was probably, more than likely, a figurative name, since she was effectively doing in this church what Jezebel did to the nation Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, one translator by the name of Moffat, an old translation, translated this phrase in verse 20, that Jezebel of a woman. You travel all the way back, and for the sake of time, I'll just rehearse the story for you, the account in 1 Kings 16 of Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, the king of Israel. She was an unbelieving idolater before he married her, and he didn't change her. She brought her gods with her into the palace. The chief god among her gods was the god named Baal. Baal was the fertility god. And the worship of Baal involved imitating his sexual practices with the goddesses, they believe, which supposedly returned spring to earth, along with every good thing. So the worship of Baal included his followers then copying his sexual behavior by carrying on in his temples with hundreds of temple priestesses, which were nothing more than hired prostitutes for so-called worship. This sounds like a man-made religion, doesn't it? Well, God eventually judged Jezebel's prophets when Elijah, you remember, summoned them to a contest of what? Of fire. He gathered them all up and he said, look, meet me on this mountaintop and you build an altar and you pray that Baal will send fire. And so they did. They built their altar and began to pray and They prayed louder and louder and louder and all day long. And Elijah just sat over on the side and he'd mock them every once in a while. He'd throw in a little suggestion. At one point he said, maybe Baal is on vacation. He's not checking his messages. Yell louder. I don't mean to offend your sensitivities, but he even said at one point to them in our language, maybe Baal is in the bathroom and he can't hear you. He's got the door closed. Yell louder. Of course, that only infuriated them. They began to cut themselves and feverishly pray, and Baal never answered. Finally, it was Elijah's turn. He simply prayed, and fire fell from God, from heaven, and consumed his offering. The prophets of Baal were summarily put to death, and later Jezebel will be executed under the direction of another prophet named Jehu, 2 Kings 9, who is my hero, for he drove furiously. Jezebel had successfully combined worship with immorality. In the nation Israel, she had successfully combined business with idolatry. And she had invited sin into the assembly under the guise of tolerance. Jesus Christ says this to this church, basically, I have this against you, that you are tolerating Jezebel. So what were they to do? Well, we'll learn they were to repent of their tolerance and judge the sin and the unrepentant sinner in their assembly. They were actually to get busy judging Jezebel. In fact, the implication of God moving through Elijah by fire is hinted at Christ coming with fiery eyes and feet, acting through the believer who, like Elijah, condemns sin and excludes the sinning, unrepentant individual from the assembly, thus serving as the agent of judgment of God. What I want to do is work quickly through this text and turn it around and show you the danger lurking in this assembly and every assembly to this day who refuses to act with the authority of Christ in removing immorality and idolatry and unrepentant sin from the church. Six dangers in refusing to deal with sin. Let me give you the first one and then we'll look at the text. Without disciplinary action, here it is, first of all, the church will encourage the deception of sin in the sinner's mind. We can't forget the one who is sinning as we try to protect the church. Without disciplinary action, the church will encourage the deception of sin in the sinner's mind. In other words, without calling out the warning and judgment of sin, the sinner may actually think they're in the will of God. Look at verse 20. Again, she calls herself a prophetess. In other words, she claims to be speaking something that God would approve. She claims to have the words of God. She believes she is representing the word of God. And with every convert she makes, every person in the church who comes up to her and says, man, you are so insightful, you're so right about this, I'm having the time of my life now that I've loosened up, only deceives her further into believing that she's right, while in reality, she's being driven further away from the truth. I have had individuals tell me, Stephen, ever since I left my wife and shacked up with this other woman, I am closer to God than ever before. This other woman is the best thing that ever happened to me. Now that I've walked away from church and God and you people, I'm happier than ever. It's what we call a seared conscience. The truth is, Galatians 6:1 says they are literally wrapped up, they are entangled, they are ensnared with the sin. And the most loving thing to do with that person is not ignore their sin, it is to warn them. Paul wrote, without quarreling, simply correct them. And perhaps, he wrote, God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, being captured by him to do his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. The fire of judgment is coming. Christ warns this church in Thyatira, just as he warned the prophets of Baal through Elijah. The one with eyes of fire and burnished feet, red hot feet, speaking of authority, he's coming. Be warned. Imagine this morning at 2 o'clock, you hear a sound and you get up and you look out your window and you see that the woods around you are on fire, And you can tell by the direction of the wind that the fire is going to literally sweep over your neighbor's house where they are sleeping. What would you do? Would you stand there looking out the window and debate with yourself, well, wouldn't they rather be left alone? It is 2 o'clock in the morning. If I wake them up, they're going to have to get up and get out, and they're probably in their pajamas, and that's going to be embarrassing. TV crews are going to be all over the place. Fire, we're going to wake the whole neighborhood up. I just won't disturb them, which is the spirit of the church today. No, the loving thing would be to go over there and break down their door, rush upstairs to the bedrooms, wake all of them up, wrap them up, and get them out. Confronting the sinner for any church is the action of a loving body that attempts to awaken the sinning believer. Paul speaks of this person as if they're hypnotized. They are deluded. They're under, as it were, the spell of the enemy by virtue of their own willingness to sin. So you lovingly, firmly, with caring and passion, attempt to rescue them before the fire of judgment reaches them. Without it, you only encourage the ongoing deepening deception taking place in that person's mind and heart. Secondly, the second danger that came from refusing to judge Jezebel for this church and for any church was that the church actually provides an audience for false teaching. Verse 20 indicates that Jezebel is teaching the assembly. She calls herself a prophetess and is teaching. She's teaching the servants of God. One author makes the interesting point that this church was already compromising by allowing a woman to take the position of authority and teach in the assembly of men and women, a violation of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul clearly commanded women not to exercise authority in the assembly by teaching men. And by the way, this isn't some bigoted rule. This isn't some relic of the past so that men can drag women around by the hair. Now, this was God's design and order for the church. And the further our culture and even our evangelical culture gets away from the culture of what God wants to create in and through the church, the more this will happen. It says nothing to do with the value of men over women. It has nothing to do with saying men are superior to women, for the gospel made us equal heirs to the inheritance of Christ. This has to do with the order and function of the home, which provides the catalyst for those who are then qualified to be leaders and teachers in the collection of homes called the church. Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 3. And let me just say something here while I'm on this little bit of a rabbit trail before I let the rabbit go. Listen, from everything I am reading and hearing regarding this issue of roles of men, especially women in the church, I fully believe that in our generation, probably in the next 5 to 10 years, evangelical churches in America will be divided or at least identified by this one issue. There will be those churches that allow women to preach and teach men and those churches who don't. That will be the primary question. But understand, in reality, the issue is much larger than that. That's only the beginning. It will be the issue of those churches that accept the clear teaching of Scripture regarding the lines of authority in the home and the church, and those churches who find clever ways to skirt the issue, if not completely rewrite the Scripture, to sort of contextualize it all away. Perhaps, as I've studied this letter, the believers in Thyatira were more open to this woman's teaching, who claimed to speak the words of God, simply because they had been converted out of a similar situation. We know from archaeologists that this town during the days of John had a famous oracle. It was a famous, well, for the sake of understanding, it was a famous fortune-telling shrine where the god supposedly spoke, and in this particular famous oracle, it was presided over by a powerful and influential woman who spoke for the gods. So you can imagine these people getting converted, coming out of that into the church environment, and guess what? There is an influential, evidently gifted woman speaking the words, supposedly, of God. More than likely, she would be teaching what would become popular by the end of the first century and further on, repackaged over and over again. This would be the way she could get them to compromise, and the enemy has done it often, teaching sort of a dualism that taught that since God saved our spirit, our bodies really don't matter. You can do anything you want with your body so long as your spirit is saved. It can't be tainted. The spirit is eternal. The body is temporary. So do whatever you want with your body and enjoy it, but your spirit will still be or remain untainted. Now, certainly seeds of truth, for we do sin daily with our bodies, yet our spirit is secure with Christ. We don't have to get saved every other day. But do we sin with abandon? Do we revel in sin? Do we give our bodies over to it without any thought or guilt or recourse or repentance? Paul answered that question when he wrote, "Are we to practice sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who died to sin live in it?" Romans 6, verse 2. John also wrote, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning makes a practice of it, belongs to the devil," 1 John 3, verse 8. Not whoever sins, but whoever believes you can practice sin and live in sin and revel in sin and not repent, feel no remorse or guilt, that person, John writes, is not a believer. He writes further in the next verse in the same paragraph, "No one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning." Jezebel was saying, sin away. You're saved. God has your spirit. Live it up at the guild feasts. Revel in immorality. Don't bother with those feelings of guilt. It's sort of leftover whatevers. Join in the orgies of the temple. Your spirit is safe, so don't worry about your body. This sounded so insightful. Wow, what a solution. It sounded deep. Truth. Was it? Verse 24 in Revelation chapter 2 informs us that it was nothing less than the deep lies of Satan. It sounded clever, but it was corrupt, emanating from the depths of hell and the enemy itself. Because the church refused to judge Jezebel, they allowed her, first of all, to continue in her deception, which hurt her. Secondly, they gave her a captive audience in the assembly. Little ones in the faith to the older ones in the faith to teach. Thirdly, they allowed an unrepentant sinner to influence and promote sin in the lives of others. Our Lord says in verse 20, notice this, that Jezebel was seducing his or my servants. Can you imagine the horror of that, seducing the believer to sin? She was leading them, as it were, into the discipline of God. Can you imagine the fire of judgment being any hotter for a man or woman than the one who gets up in the assembly? James 3 tells us that there will be a stricter judgment for those who teach. Certainly this would be an example of one who's teaching falsehood. But can you imagine the heat of that judgment for someone to stand perhaps in a ministry or maybe in a class or an assembly and teach the men and the women and the little ones to go and practice sin, seducing them with their words? Jesus Christ put it this way, "If you cause one of my little ones to sin, you might as well hang a millstone around your neck and jump into the middle of the sea." I don't know what a millstone is, but it sounds heavy to me and something you wouldn't swim with or surface with one tied around your neck. John writes here in verse 20, the middle part, "Jezebel is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." You notice there that she's teaching them to practice exactly what the early church council in Acts chapter 15 asked the church not to do. Those who were Gentiles joining the church, they sent word back, "You are welcome and you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to become a Jew, so to speak, in that sense of the word. But we ask that you do not practice immorality and associate in any way with idols through temple feasts." The ink is barely dry. And she's leading them to do it. No wonder Jezebel was in grave danger of God's judgment. Look at verse 21. And I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her own sexual immorality. So for the church, ladies and gentlemen, to ignore the role of judging sin and excluding the unrepentant from the assembly, that church not only allows the sinner to continue in their self-decepting, self-destructing ways, they gave her, secondly, a captive audience, and third, they allowed her unrestricted influence over others to sin. Fourth, they actually helped delude the sinner and the sinners into believing that they could avoid a harvest of consequences. But it was only a delusion. Look at verse 22. I will throw her onto a sick bed. The word sick is added, contributed by the translators, and I believe it misses the point. The word here for bed is kline. It can be translated banqueting couch. What I believe is happening here is the Lord is telling us that she will be struck down in the middle of one of her festivals, one of her banqueting feasts, at a time of her own idolatry. This is the irony, by the way, of her end. She cannot avoid the judgment of God. And even though the church has remained silent and tolerant of her sinning, and she is saying, hey, everybody, come on in, the water's fine. And everybody is either being quiet, they're either following her, or others are putting their blinders on saying, we're not going to bother with her. God is preparing her own judgment. Like Jezebel of the Old Testament, this Jezebel is an unbeliever whose delight is tempting the believer and causing the believer to err in his ways. She's hardened her heart, refuses to repent, which is the sign of an unbeliever. She will be struck down. If this was all the harvest of consequences brought in, it might not be any more than a good stiff warning to the church. However, there is a fifth consequence for the apathy and tolerance of this assembly. Number five, the lives of weaker or younger believers are not only devastated, but in grave danger of an early death themselves. He writes in verse 22, the middle part, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. This is not the eschatological tribulation that will come. This is simply great distress, great trouble, as Christ disciplines those who do belong to him but are sinning. In fact, Christ goes on in verse 22 to warn, unless they repent of her works, I will strike them dead. So there still is hope for these children. That is, these followers of her false teaching, they can in the future repent. Perhaps it will be in seeing Jezebel struck down on her banqueting couch that causes them to come to their senses. But if they don't, they will also be taken, perhaps early in death. Now follow me with this. Among other forbidden acts, these unrepentant believers who are asked to repent and follow after Christ, they would have sinned against the Lord's table, wouldn't they have? They would have participated in the ordinance of communion while at the same time practicing either secretly or openly immoralities. Paul writes to the Corinthians these startling words, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, that is without being in fellowship with the claims of Christ, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, he writes the church, and some of you have already died. 1 Corinthians 11, 28-30. Imagine Paul saying, some of your church members in Corinth have died. The final act of discipline, so to speak, not because they were unbelievers like Jezebel, but because they were unrepentant, sinning believers who brought continual shame to the name of Christ and to his church. John will write also along this line. He'll talk about in 1 John 5:16, those who sin unto death, those believers who don't listen to the discipline of the word, who are taken to the woodshed, eventually to the wooden box, to keep from bringing great disrepute upon the name of Christ and the testimony and reputation of the church. It's a fearful thing to consider. But they will be among those believers who stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat, saved though as by fire. You could understand in our own colloquialism, saved by the skin of their teeth. 1 Corinthians 3:13. But they will stand before Christ empty-handed. John writes in 2 John verse 8 that they will have lost not their salvation, but their full reward. So when the church fails to deal with sin and unrepentant sinners, the cost is high, isn't it? What great cost to people's lives. So if we follow along the lines of this erring church, we encourage the deception of sin in the sinner's mind. Number two, we provide a captive audience for false teaching. Number three, we allow an unrepentant sinner to influence and promote sin in the lives of others. Number four, we actually delude the sinners into believing that they can skirt a harvest of consequences. Number five, we put the lives of weaker or younger believers at great risk of danger and possible death through discipline. Finally, number six, this church and all churches like her become an example of God's displeasure. Now that alone ought to be enough. That alone ought to keep us from wanting to tolerate sin. That we could become, as a body of believers located at 6051 where we meet, that we could experience the displeasure of God. That's exactly what he tells them in verse 23. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Can you imagine a church wanting to be known as the church that experienced God's displeasure? Would we want this kind of reputation? He's warning this church in Thyatira that this is your developing reputation. All the other churches will know. This is an open letter. They're all going to know that you are tolerating sin. So repent, stop, turn around, judge. First Jezebel and then sin among your own selves. No church would want this reputation. But I can tell you, dear flock of God, that this is the reputation of the average church in America. It has a reputation of refusing to deal with sin. We're involved often as leaders in discipline. Much of it takes place in private, and there is repentance, which we rejoice over. And sometimes it becomes public. I remember some time ago, after disciplining two individuals from our assembly, we as a body disciplined them who'd chosen a lifestyle of open immorality. From our fellowship, we received calls and emails from literally all over this county. We had pastors and leaders showing up at the reception area looking for material. They wanted to download whatever we said. We got responses and questions from different parts of the country and even other countries asking, we heard what you did from so-and-so and so-and-so, and we want to know how you did that. Why did you do that? What was the practice of it? How do you discipline, and why do you discipline? And the appeal for material was literally staggering. I remember the elders giving me a month off to do nothing more than write a booklet on what we did and why we did it based upon what the Bible says. A national magazine picked it up with an association of churches and printed it over the course of several months. We have since given that booklet, literally thousands of copies of it, away. And let me tell you, that is not a compliment. That isn't some backhanded look at us. It is tragic. Because what it says and what it reveals is that the church today in our country is not judging Jezebel. The reputation of the average church in this culture is toleration of sin. Even to the point where one church leader said some time ago in a denomination that was accepting openly homosexual individuals, he said, look, when it comes down to it, if we have to choose between dividing among ourselves over this sin or heresy, we will choose heresy rather than division. This isn't a new problem. The church was tolerating it nearly 2,000 years ago. The pressure was on. Their culture said, come. Their livelihood was at stake. A woman of gifting and influence said, here's the way to get around it. So you can do it. And they were facing the one who said to his beloved, I am going to come to you with eyes of flame and feet of burnished bronze. Now, as was his letter writing custom, he returns to gracious comments that both commend and encourage the believer. He writes this to those who weren't following Jezebel and for those who would repent of following her. And he says this to us as well. Verse 26, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. This is clearly talking about the Messianic kingdom, that 1,000-year reign that we'll talk about a lot later. This isn't the future heaven and earth. There will be no need of a rod of iron in heaven. There will be no breaking apart like pottery rebellious nations on the earth after the new heaven and new earth is created. So this is a reference to the people, I'll give you a sneak preview, who survive the tribulation and literally move into the kingdom era where Christ reigns as he returns with his bride to set up a literal kingdom where he literally sits upon the literal throne of David. And we will reign with him. It's not a coincidence, by the way, that Jesus Christ encourages this church to judge Jezebel in their midst by reminding them that they will one day judge the nations. It all ties together. It all ties together. So, in a sense, we practice now what we will do later. As we judge ourselves, we judge all things, those who are spiritual, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and we judge sin, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 28 provides a wonderful promise, and I will give him the morning star. What a great promise. This can be nothing less than the promise of Christ's own presence. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus Christ calls himself the bright and morning star. The bright and morning star will be given to you, physically present with you. For a year and a half, I traveled for my Christian college, representing them in high schools, preaching in churches and high schools, and my girlfriend, who would later become my wife, would write me letters. Man, I loved those letters. She'd put a little dab of perfume on the envelope, and I'd smell it first before I'd read it. I loved those. In fact, I'm sure it helped my preaching as I preached to those students. But when I returned to campus every so often, letters were set aside, right? I would never think of asking her to, let's just skip dinner together tonight and in the cafeteria and you just write me a note. No. I would never tell her I'd rather smell perfume on the back of an envelope than smell it on you. Not that I got close enough to smell it on her. You understand what I'm talking about here. Listen, it's a wonderful thing, though, to get a letter from our beloved, isn't it? There are these letters sent by our beloved to his beloved. And he's saying, effectively, there's going to come a time when you're not going to need the letter. I personally, physically, will be with you and in your presence. It's going to happen. His word will come true. Paul wrote, we know that the believer, the saint, will one day judge the world. Unbelievable thought. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Let me give you two final lessons and we'll close here. Number one, big sins can happen in little churches. It's a warning. No matter what size church, it can be overtaken with great sin. This church made headlines because of its tolerance of great sin. And I can imagine they were mortified and embarrassed and hopefully repented after receiving a letter that other churches were allowed to read. Imagine the Lord sending Colonial a letter and saying, here's who you really are. And sending a copy of it to all the other churches in the community. Number two, the effects of one person's sin can destroy the effectiveness of an entire church. We are here one body. The local church that meets here in the mind of God, illustrated in 1 Corinthians 12, is one body. And listen, with my own physical body, let me illustrate it. I could cut the tip of my finger on a nail or scrape it open with the top of the can of dog food that those dogs are about to get. They don't deserve it, but they're going to be fed. I could cut my finger, and if I don't deal with that properly, that could cost me my life. There is no one insignificant in the body of Christ. That is a good aspect, and it has a warning aspect. In fact, what happens to the rest of the body is dependent on each individual part. The reputation of this local assembly is no better or worse than the reputation of each individual member. We are a bunch of hypocrites. If you're a hypocrite, where you live or work. We are foul-mouthed, coveting liars, if you are. We are impure people, if you are. Or we are honest people, if you are. We are people of integrity and purity, if you are. We are a body known for putting Christ and his priorities first in our lives, if you individually and I are known for putting Christ first. So this letter then closes with a personal question. Effectively, are you listening? He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Stand with me, let's pray. Father, for us living in a sin-drenched culture, for someone in here to say no to immorality, to refuse to party along with the crowd, to go along with the politically correct notions of our culture and even more and more the politically correct notions of the church, might mean that somebody here, Father, in this fellowship will lose their job. They will be passed over in promotion. They may experience ridicule and slander on that campus. But Father, after reading your warning, we would rather face their displeasure than yours. We would rather forfeit the friendship of the world than lose our friendship and fellowship with you. So help us, Spirit of God. Help us to stand for your truth, even when it's narrow. and it seems out of date, when it's dogmatic and unwavering, for it is also liberating. It is also redeeming truth. As we wait for and cling to, as those faithful Thyatirans did, the knowledge of the coming of this bright and morning star, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To that end, may we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.